Would you take your Bible with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2? It is our intention this morning to consider John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. This is a transitional scene for us in the Gospel of John, where we see quite a contrast in the ministry of our Savior. And if you'll indulge me, it reminds me of a scene written by the author C.S. Lewis in one of the books of his Chronicles of Narnia series. You might not be familiar with that series. Lewis was a literature professor, Anglican believer at Cambridge University in England in the middle of the 20th century. And he wrote that series as kind of a fantasy allegory of the story of the Scripture. The hero of that story is the lion Aslan, who stands as something of a parallel to our Lord. In one of those books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, two of the characters are out walking through a pasture and they see a lamb, a meek and gentle lamb, invite them to come eat with it. You say, they're eating with a lamb. I told you, it's kind of fantasy literature. And they come and they eat with the lamb and they enjoy this meal. And toward the end, the lamb stands up and begins shaking out its... Do sheep have fur? Do you call it fur? It's wool, it's fleece. And as the children look, the fleece begins changing color. It changes from white to a tawny gold, and the lamb begins growing and transforming in appearance, and before they know it, that lamb has been transformed into a great lion. And the lamb is in reality Aslan. And they've been eating with the king, the lion king Aslan, the whole time, and they have not known it. What do you think Lewis is trying to communicate, to capture through that kind of silly fantasy imagery? He's capturing the reality that the lion, the great and mighty and dreadful lion, is a lamb, a gentle and a meek sacrificial lamb. But you realize that imagery works the other way around too, doesn't it? The reality is that that meek and gentle inviting lamb is in reality as well a great and fearsome lion. Emily and I have commented several times as we put together the worship calendar and the themes for the year that the depth of the character of our Lord is just remarkable. When you start considering systematically how the Scripture portrays the Lord. I mean, we could one Sunday have a theme that is the sacrificial lamb or the meek lamb. And we could arrange an entire service around that biblical imagery. And we could come back the next week and what could we do? We could worship the lion of the tribe of Judah. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2 opens with Jesus' first sign of his messiahship. And it's a very tranquil scene. Jesus is at a wedding party. He's with his family. He's with his disciples. He interacts with his mother. He helps this family through a crisis moment, a very embarrassing, socially awkward situation. And then in verse 13, Jesus and his disciples travel to Jerusalem. And he comes into the temple. And we are reminded that the lamb is the lion. Our culture, and even Christianity today, emphasizes the meekness and the gentleness and the sacrifice and the love of Christ as well we should. But we should not forget that the Lord is the one who evaluates. He is the one who judges. He is the one who holds all authority. And so as we read the passage this morning, you think about the greatness and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ demonstrated in this episode as he cleanses the temple of retailers and merchandisers. Would you follow along in your copy of the scriptures? I'll read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders in our service this morning that as we gather together, there are things this morning that we can see and we can touch and we can experience with our physical senses. And yet those things are not all that is true this morning. There are things this morning that exist in the future that lie unseen and unexperienced by us. There are things right now that exist in the spiritual realm that we cannot perceive with our physical senses, and yet they are true and they are real. And you have brought us this morning to engage with you through the scriptures and be reminded that these things that lie beyond our physical experience are yet true because you have said they are true. That in fact, when we gather together as your people, we are affirming together that we have staked our eternal destinies on our confidence that these things are true. And so, Father, as we now give our attention solely to your word, would you speak to us through it? Would you minister to us through it? Would we see our Savior lifted up as the one with all power and all glory and all authority and all majesty? And would we bow the knee before him this morning? We pray in the matchless name of that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Amen. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you will know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well record an episode where Jesus goes in and clears out a market taking place in the temple. But you might be a little bit confused because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they describe the cleansing of the temple as it's known, they locate that event in the very last week of Jesus' life. He enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week, comes into the temple, and engages with the temple authorities. And while we know that the gospel writers don't always follow a strict chronology, and they do move things around for thematic reasons, if you read the Gospel of John, it certainly seems that John intends us to read this event as happening not at the end of Jesus' ministry, not certainly in the Passion Week, but at the beginning of his ministry. He doesn't describe how quickly after the wedding in Cana this event takes place, but he does give some time indicators to at least connect those two events. Once you recognize that and you start comparing the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John's account, you notice some differences. You notice some differences in the dialogue. It seems, and I'll point this out when we get there, it seems that there are even differences in what about the things taking place really angers the Lord. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus makes it plain that what really angered him was the dishonesty of what was taking place there. They were ripping people off. He says, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves, a den of robbers." That doesn't really come through in John's account. And so those who hold to the truthfulness of Scripture almost with a unified voice hold to the reality that Jesus twice cleansed the temple. It seems to me, as you compare the gospel accounts, that during Jesus' earthly public ministry, he celebrated four Passovers. John references at least three of them, and in chapter 5, probably has a subtle reference to the fourth. I believe what John is recording here in chapter 2 is the first Passover Jesus celebrates during his public ministry. And the cleansing of the temple, recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, occurs at the last Passover, the one connected with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, that really bothers people who are critics of the Scripture. They don't like any doubling up, and they suggest that it's somehow unimaginable that Jesus did this twice. I don't see anything unimaginable about it at all. As a matter of fact, I would be surprised if the year after Jesus cleanses the temple, I would be surprised if those people didn't come back and set their shops up again and look around and say, "Oh, he's not here, it'll be okay." And to recognize that we're talking about 4 years transpiring, really three and a half years transpiring, before Jesus cleanses the temple again. I'll move on from this because probably none of you are really struggling with this point, but this does clear something up that's always struck me as odd, and that is that when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial, they have a hard time getting their witnesses to accurately describe what Jesus said when he cleansed the temple. Now, that seems really odd because that had occurred just a few days before the trial. But it makes a lot more sense if the witnesses they're appealing to and that they're trying to get together are trying to quote Jesus from 3 years earlier when he cleansed the temple the first time. Because they viewed the things that he said in that cleansing to be far more incriminating, I'll put it that way, than the things that he had said just that week. Does that make sense? All right, with all that understanding, we would view this as being a record of the first cleansing by Jesus of the temple. What's taking place here? What is John describing? I don't know how familiar you are with the temple area, the complex of the temple in the days of Jesus, but it was under construction. It had been greatly renovated and expanded after the damage that had been done to it over the years. And there was an outer courtyard area that was described as the court of the Gentiles. Now, you want to take a guess why they called that area the court of the Gentiles? It's because that was the only area of the temple complex to which Gentiles were permitted to come and worship. And you might say, well, why are Gentiles coming and worshiping at the temple? Well, don't forget that throughout the history of Judaism, there had always been Gentile converts to Judaism. We read about some of them in the Old Testament. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, the leper, the Syrian general. And so there were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and they would come to the temple to worship, but they were not permitted within the temple structure proper, the sanctuary. And they were confined to the court of the Gentiles. Understand that during the Passover week, the population of Jerusalem swelled greatly as pilgrims came to observe the Passover week. Some contemporary historians suggest that the population of Jerusalem during the Passover would triple or even quadruple, a few hundred thousand people flocking into the city. And those people need animals to provide sacrifices. They also would desire to pay the temple tax, which could only be paid not just with one currency, but could only be paid with one kind of coin. I was recently on a freeway in South Carolina, and South Carolina is a little different than California, and I ended up on a toll road, and this toll road was, they didn't have toll attendants, you paid it yourself, and depending on which exit you take, you pay more and more money the further you go. Anybody been on a toll road like this? It was early in the morning, and I was needing to meet somebody, and I was running a little late, and I kept seeing these signs that said, exact change required. And I thought, that's fine. It was like $1.50. That's no big deal. I had $1.50. And you pull up, and there's this little post there where you pay your toll, and it's coins only. I mean, when they said exact change, they meant exact change. And it says no bills and no pennies. So you have to pay your toll. And I'm rooting around in the car, and I came up with $1.10. And the toll was $1.25, and how that all got sorted out later, I can tell you if you're so interested. But to a Californian, I just have to tell you, that seems like Neanderthal kind of stuff. That you pull up, and who carries $1.50 in quarters in their car? Some of you ladies have $200 in coins in your purse, but the temple was like that. It wasn't just that you paid in a particular currency. You had to pay with a particular coin. And you might be coming for the Passover from any area within the Roman Empire. And you probably didn't want to bring your sacrificial animal with you on that journey. You might end up sacrificing it before you get there. And you certainly aren't prepared to make exact change. And so there was a necessary and appropriate degree of retail that took place in Jerusalem during the Passover. There were people that were changing out money and providing currency. And there were people that were selling animals for pilgrims to use in their sacrifices. But for convenience sake, they had brought all of that retail into the court of the Gentiles. And they were transacting that business in a part of the temple that was the only place where Gentile believers could come to worship. You just imagine that scene. You're a faithful Gentile and you've traveled because you want to worship the true God of Israel, and you come to the court of the Gentiles, the place where you can come to the temple, and it's full of birds and cows and goats and sheep and everything that comes along with those kinds of animals. There's the talking and the haggling and the clicking of coins. And this place of worship has been transformed into a place of economic transaction. That is Jesus' issue here. Selling all of that, if you do it honestly, has a right and appropriate place. But they had brought that right activity into the very wrong place. And they had polluted the worship of God. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, he fashions a whip. I should say, you know, sometimes this story gets told as if Jesus flies into some kind of a rage. We should dispel that. Is he angry? Yes. Is he righteous and sinless in his anger? Yes. Is he uncontrolled? Does he fly into a rage? No. And I should point out that actually the whip that he fashions, the text never describes him using the whip on people. And if his intention was to clear all the animals out of the court of the Gentiles, I'm not sure how you accomplish that without fashioning some kind of a whip. That's how you get stubborn animals to move. And so Jesus fashions a whip of small cords. And when verse 15 says he drove them all out of the temple, the inference there is to the animals. He drives the animals out of the temple complex, the sheep and the oxen. Then he takes the money of the changers and he pours it out and he overturns their tables. And you hear from him the issue in his quotation in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, a house of buying and selling. This is a place of worship. And John tells us that this event, seeing Jesus, I mean, imagine the disciples. They haven't spent much time with him by this point. This might have been somewhat surprising to them. But it called a passage of Scripture to their minds. And I don't know if this is marked out for you in your edition of the Scriptures, but when the text says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, open quotes, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, or we would say it this way, the zeal of your house has consumed me, close quotes. Where is that quote taken from? It's taken from the book of Psalms, from the 69th Psalm. And in that text, David is dealing with those who are in opposition to him, who are treating him as a zealot. And David's response is that he is such a zealot because his zeal for the Lord's house has consumed him. And the disciples here recognize that that simple statement from David points toward great David's greater son. That Jesus is demonstrating a zeal for his Father's house. There are things in life that are absolutely appropriate. But not all things are appropriate in the context of worship. And we live in a day where even professing believers have lost a sense of reverence for the Lord. And what it means to approach God in the assembly to worship Him. And I hope I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying that reverence means that we all keep a serious face and we never crack a smile and we don't say anything or we don't do anything. Worship should be joyful, but it should not be flippant. And it should not be distracted by a focus on the accessories or the individuals. And everything about our culture draws us to think that when you have an assembly of people seated like you are, and you have people coming up to the front and leading like we do, that that's an entertainment venue. I just want you to stop and consider. When else in our culture do you have a setting with an audience and somebody up front that's not an entertainment venue? So we come in and we go, oh, I know what this is all about. This is for me to like. And if I don't like it, there's a major problem here. When in reality, this is not entertainment. This is not ultimately about the skill of the people who play or sing, or how flawlessly we can read a script or follow an order. I kind of like it a little bit when we goof things up a bit. To remind us, this is not to be a polished performance. If you want to think about there being an audience in worship, our worship this morning has an audience of one. The God of heaven, enthroned in his glory, is the audience of the worship. And all of us, in a sense, are on the stage. All of us are being evaluated. Our worship is being offered up to the Lord himself. And so we need to carefully consider our attitude toward worship and how we approach God, because we find in this passage, Jesus cares, doesn't he? Again, there's such a tendency to drive a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, who has all those weird restrictions in the book of Leviticus, and then Jesus, you know, who is so kind and so loving. That is a false dichotomy. Was the God of the Old Testament kind and gracious and loving? He absolutely was. And does Jesus demand sincerity and reverence in worship? He absolutely does. The Lamb is the Lion. And so when we think about worship, certainly in a corporate setting like this, or even our daily lives that are intended to be lived out in some way as daily glory, as daily worship to the Lord, we have to give some significance to that. We have to be careful of how we think and talk about God, that we don't make common those things that ought to be held in reverence. That we don't profane the worship of the Lord. We have to align our worship with Jesus and his purposes, because he is deeply concerned. He is intimately aware and deeply concerned with the worship that we offer. At this point, there are some individuals that we can imagine that aren't very happy. There is some suggestion that all of these retailers and these merchandisers were allowed access to that court by the temple authorities because they were leasing out the location, right? The temple authorities are letting you in there because they get a little bit of the cut here. So it isn't just that the retailers would be upset. Who else would be upset? The temple authorities. And we see this more explicitly in the occasion that happens a few years later in the Passion Week recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John just describes these individuals as the Jews. There's a group of Jews who come and confront Jesus. I mean, you can imagine, they say, "What do you think you're doing? Okay, we were doing good business here." But in confronting Jesus, they expose what is at the real heart of what's taking place here. Do you hear it in their question? You always want to pay attention to the dialogue. What do they ask Jesus? Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign will you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And what they're getting at here is, you better be able to back this up with some kind of miraculous event to demonstrate your authority to come in and undo our business, okay? What sign are you going to... The issue is an issue of authority. Do we see that? Jesus has come in and acted like he owns the place, the temple. And they want him to back that up with a sign. And Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, on the face of it, he's offering them quite a miracle, isn't he? It's interesting, they don't take him up on it, right? They don't say, "Okay, you know, show us." They rather are incredulous. I do think it's interesting that when they're confronted with their sinful co-opting of worship, their response to that isn't to defend themselves and what they're doing. It is to attack the authority of the person that's confronted them. And maybe this stands out to me because it plays out in my house every day, right? One of the kids can be doing something that they know they're not supposed to be doing, and one of their siblings, usually with questionable motives, will come and confront them and say, "You're not allowed to do that." And when you're caught like that by one of your siblings, what's your response? "I don't have to listen to you," right? You impugn the authority because you know what? You know, in point of fact, you're wrong. Do you see that here? They don't say, "Well, look, I mean, what's your problem? There are people coming here and they need sacrifices. You don't expect them to lead sheep all the way up the steps up in here to give the..." And people got to pay the temp, right? I mean, they don't make a defense. They say, "Who are you? You better demonstrate your authority." And Jesus responds, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They essentially say that their statement isn't intended to be taken that it took 43 years to build the temple. Their statement means, "We've been building this thing for 43 years. Okay, the renovations were still in progress." So they're essentially saying, "Look around, you know how long it's taken to get this far? It's taken 43 years. You're going to raise it up in 3 days." They are missing the point. But maybe not in the way we think of it. They're certainly missing the point of what Jesus means about his body and his resurrection. But they're asking for a sign without realizing they've just seen one. You go, "Well, there's nothing miraculous about driving animals out of the temple. Not every sign is miraculous." As a matter of fact, of the 7 signs to Jesus' messiahship that John records, this is the one sign that is not a miracle. But this isn't new to John. I'll give one Old Testament example. The word that's used in the Gospel of John to describe a sign is used in the Greek edition of the Old Testament to describe many of the activities of the prophets. You with me so far? The prophets showed signs, and a lot of them were miraculous. But in Isaiah chapter 20, God instructs the prophet Isaiah to remove his clothes down to what we would call his skivvies, his undergarments. And Isaiah goes around and lives his life in his undergarments for 3 years. And do you know what Isaiah calls that? It's a sign. It's a sign to the nation of Israel of God's impending judgment that nation will be stripped naked in the judgment of God. The Jews are asking for a sign. They've just seen one. The Lord of the temple has come and he's exercised his rightful authority. And the reality is, if they want miracles, Jesus points them to the greatest of miracles. And so this is almost a double sign. It's a record of a sign that took place and a promise from Jesus of a sign that would shortly take place. And even his disciples didn't get it till when? Till after it happened. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, John tells us that the disciples remembered, and they did what? Verse 22. They believed the scripture. Do you see that? It's a sign for those who believe. It's convincing to those who believe. And really, Jesus points to his resurrection here, anticipating that that event is the ultimate sign that Jesus is God and that he is the Savior, that he is the promised Messiah, that he brings salvation from sin. But the cleansing of the temple is a demonstration that Jesus has the authority. He has the authority over the worship there because he's the one to whom the worship is directed. He owns the temple because he owns the worship that's taking place in the temple. He's the Lord of all of this. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to touch on something subtle that's taking place in this text, that actually Jesus is connecting what's taking place there in the temple with himself, with his own body. Do you hear that? On what authority do you come in and act like you own the place? And Jesus says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And in that statement, what is the temple? Who is the temple? He is. What they don't know is that what they're clinging to so tightly, their authority over that complex and everything taking place there, Jesus, in his incarnation, has made it obsolete. He's made that obsolete. A temple is a place where you come into the presence of God. And God has come in human flesh and stands before their eyes. They're in the presence of God and they don't even know it. Do you remember in our call to worship, I said that John describes in Revelation that in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state forever, there is no temple there because the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gets this. He understands this. That Jesus has brought the presence of God to mankind through himself. He owns the temple because he's the God of the temple. He is the temple. He's the presence of God to humanity. And they must respond to him. And this has implications for us too, because here we're talking about worship. And again, I think there's directed application to corporate worship in the life of a church. But you could broaden that out to all of your life and the commandment for you to glorify God with your life and submit yourself to him. And we said that Jesus is deeply concerned with this, but understand it's not just that he's deeply concerned, it's that he has the authority over it. I know plenty of people that are concerned about a lot of different things. And by concerned, I don't mean worried. I mean they it concerns them, right? You say, this doesn't concern you. We're not saying, you're not worried by this. We're saying, this is none of your business. Okay, I know people that make all kinds of things their business. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have the authority to make it their business or to do anything about it. Jesus does. It's not just that Jesus instructs us about these things, but we have to recognize that Jesus has all the authority over our worship and over our lives because our worship belongs to him. He is the Lord. He's calling people to himself to be reconciled to him. I do think it's interesting also that likely John is writing his gospel after the temple has been destroyed in AD 70. And so there is an aspect of this that to predominantly Jewish believers ought to be comforting. Imagine having grown up following Judaism in those days and your entire life is centered on the temple. And you come to faith in Christ, but you're still going to have a great degree of attachment to the temple and everything you saw there and everything you participated in there. And then what happens? It's destroyed. And you have the opportunity to read John's gospel and recognize that's okay. That's okay because Jesus has come. I should mention that we believe on the promises of Scripture that that temple is going to be rebuilt. But do you understand that the rebuilding of that temple and what's going to take place there during the reign of Christ on the earth is distinctly different than the purpose of that temple during the Old Testament era? To my understanding, that temple in the millennium is going to stand merely as an opportunity to memorialize what Christ has done for us. But the necessity of a temple for the presence of God is taken away in Christ. This is the point the Apostle Paul makes in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. God doesn't need to be worshipped in a temple made with hands. He winked at this time of ignorance, but now what's he doing? He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's proved it to them by raising his son from the dead. That's what Paul says on Mars Hill in Athens. The ultimate sign of the ministry and the identity of Jesus Christ is his resurrection from the dead. In verses 23 through 25, John records the response of the common people. Not the retailers, not the temple officials, but what do the common people think about this? He says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But did you catch this when we read this earlier? But Jesus did not commit himself or entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And he did not need that any should testify of man. What is that? Do you know what that means? Why does Jesus need no one to come and testify about people? Because he knows it all already. Didn't we say that Jesus stands with the authority of a judge or an evaluator, right? He's evaluating their worship. He's evaluating their use of the temple. He stands as the judge. But he's not limited like a human judge who needs to call witnesses and sort out testimony and find out what happened. What kind of judge is Jesus? He's a judge who knows everything, even the minds and the hearts of people. Think about being that kind of judge. You know, it's like, court's in session, I'm ready to rule. Right? I don't need any witnesses. I don't need any evidence. No lawyers, no advocates. The judge knows all, and he's ready to issue a verdict. That is Jesus Christ. And so what was it that he knew about these individuals that John names in Jerusalem who had believed in his name? The implication here is that their profession was false. They're coming after Jesus, and John tells us why. Because of the miracles that he did. But Jesus is responding to them by holding himself back from them. He's holding them at arm's length because he knows what's in their mind and what's in their heart. And this becomes a theme throughout all of the Gospels. Jesus amassed huge crowds. But at the end of the day, the vast majority of those crowds were there to see a show. Later on, to get some food. People will come out for free food for anything. Haven't you found that to be the case? You offer free food and people come from hill and dale. Right? Jesus knew. You see, we look at the crowd and we're limited. We can't tell the false professors from the genuine believers. And that's okay. That's okay. But don't be fooled. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. If we want to get real personal, Jesus knows this morning. Jesus knows what you've endured this last week. He knows what makes you anxious. He knows what's causing you grief. He knows what you're struggling with and where you're struggling to submit to Him. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows what your attitude is toward Him and to His Word. Knows all that about me. And so we really need to shed what I would call pretense. Do we recognize this? Pretense is not getting us anywhere. Because the Lord knows. And when Jesus says that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, what He's saying is, you have to worship Him in sincerity, in spirit, in your spirit, in the internal part of you. Not externally, not going through the motions, not looking good, not making a pretense. You worship Jesus Christ in sincerity and according to His truth. Pretense is getting us nowhere. We have to examine ourselves. Examine the condition of our hearts because Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And sometimes it's just good for us to have a real, honest conversation with the Lord. If you're struggling, does it do any good to pretend like you're not? Is that what Habakkuk did? We might think Habakkuk was a little brash, but at least he knew who to go to for real answers. He had a complaint, he took it to the Lord. Jesus doesn't need to hear testimony about you. He doesn't need to come and ask around, find an attendance sheet, get a good report. He knows everything about us right now. There is a part of that that's encouraging. You say, encouraging? Jesus knows everything about me. There are not going to be any surprises. He knows how rotten you are, and me. Mostly you, but me too. That's a joke. He knows how rotten we are, and He's extended grace to us anyway. There's no corner of your heart that's hidden from Him. There's nothing that's going to jump out and surprise Him. And He's drawn you to Himself and lavished His love on you. That is encouraging. Where is your heart this morning? Is your heart kind of like that courtyard? You got a lot of business going on there. It's crowded and busy and anxious, and there's little room for worship. Or is your heart kind of like the Jews? Unsubmissive, staking out territory for authority, marking out the territory. Or is it like these false professors at the end of the text who are there to see a show? Their belief is professed, but it's shallow and it's self-serving. I would say I hope not, and I hope not. But let's also be honest enough with ourselves to admit that at times in our life, our hearts are all of those things. They're crowded, they're unsubmissive, they're shallow and self-seeking. And yet Jesus is the answer to all of that. Coming to the Savior who knows all, who sees all, who loves us, who lavishes grace on us, He is the answer. And so let's seek by God's grace to clear out the territory of our hearts and have room to worship, to submit ourselves to His authority, and to seek His glory and not our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this event in the life of our Savior and that You've recorded it here for us, that it instructs us so much about His character and about the tendencies of our own hearts. Would You use the Scripture to mine deeply, to dig deeply in the soil of our hearts and perform Your work there? Would You give us a deep and abiding love for Jesus Christ that spills over in a love for those around us? Would we cast off pretense and insincerity and seek to be honest and open with You and with our brothers and sisters in the faith? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.